How's that? There's certain universal truths that are the same for all people everywhere. One of those truths is that every human being that has been born has been born into sin except one, and that's Jesus Christ. Otherwise, everyone carries with them the weight of sin. And that sin comes with guilt. You see, God gave us all a conscience, and that conscience convicts us of sin. And unless that conscience is seared through a careless disregard for sin, generally people will feel guilty. Now, they may deny the guilt and argue with you over the nature of sin, or argue as to what is really right and wrong. But down deep and inside, there's that guilt that's before them. In a simple study of the nature of people, you will see that people are always trying to relieve the guilt that they feel. Many times mothers and fathers, when they neglect their children, seek to buy them things to make themselves feel better. There are times when men are unfaithful to their wives and they're caught, and they'll buy them expensive jewelry or some other expensive item to ask for forgiveness from them. But you see, we all are in some sense guilt-driven people. Children often act out, and many times they will act out in a way that they almost want a disciplinary action to be taken. Because in that, they feel guilty, and in that, they sort of soothe the weight of their guilt that they carry. And so guilt is just a fact of life. Even when we live in Christ, there are things that you think, well, I should have done this or should have done that, or I should have done this different. We all feel guilty to a certain extent, even if it's not at a very deep level. The thing about guilt is it's actually a blessing. And it's a blessing from the Lord, so that our hearts are troubled when we deal with the sin that's in our lives. What happens in non-Christian cultures, though, is that religions are found and started up to try to ease the feelings of guilt. And throughout history, we see that there have been animal sacrifices that were made in order to appease false gods. And the most barbaric of religious systems actually would sacrifice men, women, and even children. There are others that will do some self-harm. They'll punish themselves. And they'll do that to the point of near death. When we see this feeling of guilt, this feeling of needing release from that, that should spark us to evangelism. Because even an atheist feels guilt. They just find relief in other ways. A lot of times they'll get caught up in animal or humanitarian causes. So they'll immerse themselves in that in order to try to relieve the guilt. The whole idea of not believing as God is just really an effort to dismiss truth. They say that they don't believe in God, but in their soul, they know that one day they will have to give an account to a creator. I think it's easy for us in churches sometimes to simply sit and point fingers at people who reject truth, and especially the truth of the gospel. We almost act like they should know that the gospel is true, and why don't you? But I think when we reflect on our own process of God bringing us to an understanding, we all see that we weren't much different. Even if we were in a church and from early on, we thought we knew, at one point, there was a certain rejection. But I think that a lot of people within the churches, even especially these days, they have a false idea of what the gospel is. Because the gospel isn't really presented to them. And so they really don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For many of them, what was presented to them is if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior by praying a prayer, and if you really sincerely mean it, then you're saved. Instead of actually presenting the gospel of Christ and how sinful you are, what it took for our Savior to be the propitiation to appease God's wrath that was upon them, we don't hear that. What we hear is that these people make this profession that is accepting Jesus as their Savior, when in fact, what we do is we don't accept Him, we receive Him. And so there's all these people that think that they are saved. And they may truly be, even without hearing the fullness of the gospel. But there's so many of them that may not be, and may be self-deceived. And so they think that I can take Jesus as my Savior, but He doesn't really need to be my Lord. Because I don't really need to trust in Him as my Lord. I just need to trust Him in Him as my Savior. So this is taught, and a lot of times this is done at a very young age because parents feel guilty. And they think if my son or daughter perishes early on, I need to do something to appease my own guilt. And it's almost like an infant baptism kind of thing. Get a profession of faith from a child early on. And then you have it all locked up. Regardless of what they do afterwards. Regardless if they go off the rails in sin. But churches are doing this. They're teaching this to their congregations. And a lot of us have been involved in churches because of our parents. Our parents were there, our grandparents were there, and so we just continue doing what we were taught. And maybe we feel some self-worth or self-gratification of being in the church and even serving in the church. But you see, church can, the idea of the church can sort of be a hobby for some people. Because they feel better about the guilt. They feel like if someone says, I'm a Christian, what they're doing is giving a stamp of you're a good person. When in fact, being a Christian says, you are a wretched person saved by the grace of God. You see the difference? It's completely different. When we say we're a Christian, we're not saying we are self-righteous and without sin. We are actually saying the opposite. I am a wretched sinner who God, by His grace, saved. But you know, we as people can be the greatest deceivers in our own lives. You know, Satan can deceive us, but we ourselves, if Satan was out of the picture, we would be deceived ourselves. We would end up falling into false doctrine very, very easily. Because what we would hear sort of resonates with our heart, and we sort of like it, especially if we're unregenerate. We have no new heart. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 9 and 10, God, in talking to Israel, says, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Can you believe that? They're saying, we know what's going on. Bring us the lies. Don't tell me something. And you know what that finishes up? Saying, tell the Holy One of Israel to get off our path. This is the path we're on. Get off it because we're having a good time. We enjoy ourselves. And you see, we see parallel verses in the New Testament. We see a similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But, you see, where the gospel comes in, when the gospel is preached, the first thing it does is magnify the sovereignty of God. And it doesn't allow a human being to determine their own way of salvation. And this connection goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There was only one tree of life, and the Lord determined what tree that was. It wasn't a special tree. It was a tree that God said, you know, out of all of them in the garden, that one. You can have everything except that one. And so after they fell into sin, Adam and Eve determined what they would do to cover their sin. They sewed fig leaves together to cover and atone for their sin. But God came to them and made clothing from skins of animals. He used that to cover their nakedness. Because you see, the covering of just the plant of the fig leaf didn't actually cover their sin. It covered their nakedness. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the blood, there is no remission of sin. Then he told them of a Redeemer that would come. And I think that a lot of churches fall into the same thing. Let's find the fig leaf instead of the animal skins. Let's try to cover our sin using some other determination, some other thing that we come up with. And so what you have is people that decide to follow Jesus on their own terms, accept Jesus as Savior on their own terms. But then there are those who go, you know what? Instead of having this grace that I can do whatever I want, I'm going to have a little bit of legalism, because I'm going to say it's all about following rules, these man-made rules, in order to gain favor with God so God will accept them as they are, so that there is no atonement needed. I've done all these things. Isn't that what the Jews did? And God said, these are rebellious, stiff-necked people. They're trying to do the right things. But you see, there's one thing that's missing. They had never been born again. The gospel, when rightly preached, just absolutely guts humanity of pride and self-worth and self-esteem. And what it does is it exalts the glory and the majesty of a sovereign God. If you come to Christ, it's not because you made a decision. It's because you end up saying, my life is not mine. It's yours, O Lord. You come to Christ with nothing. You come to him with your sin and your depravity and your guilt. You come to Christ knowing that you deserve eternal damnation in hell. And so you come to him as the song says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. You come to him asking for mercy and grace. You come to him like the tax collector who could not look toward heaven but beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so many people live a life where God has actually restrained them from going to the depth of depravity that they would have, and they still reject him. He has kept them from going deep. He has saved them from their own wretchedness to a certain extent, and they still reject him. You hear the gospel preached. You hear it regularly. There's got to be something that happens in your heart every time. Jesus said that it would be more tolerable for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment, who were vile, wicked sinners, than it would be for those in Capernaum, the place where the Lord preached, and it was rejected. Why was that? Because the people of Capernaum did not see their need for a Savior. They did not think they were all that bad. But you see, the gospel shows the sovereignty of God. And the next thing the gospel shows is our depravity and our utter sinfulness and wickedness. We are so wicked that there is no way that we can be saved apart from the gospel, apart from Jesus dying on the cross. If it wasn't for that, you and I would be utterly hopeless. We are bound for an eternal hell. And the only reason we're not there already is because of the mercy of God and because of the saving grace through Jesus Christ. So many times we think that we have a long life to live, but we don't know that or realize our life is short. It could end at any time. I wonder how many of us have considered the fact that you're going to die. I think if you were told that you were terminal and that you had to face that, you would have a different reaction. If a doctor were to say, you know, you have 3 weeks to live, I think you would have a totally different reaction to life. Let me tell you, you are terminal. Everyone is terminal. And if you're young, you might think, well, that's a long ways off. I'd have to ask you, how do you know that? I would presume that most people who will die today didn't expect it. If you knew that you were going to be killed in a car accident, you probably would have stayed home. If you knew that your heart would stop beating this afternoon, you would probably cling to your most precious possessions. And that would be your family. That would be your friends. But Jesus said, our most valuable possession is our soul. What would you trade for your own soul? Pleasure, wealth, comfort. I mean, the list could go on and on. This body will die, but our soul will live. The question is, where will it live? It's absolutely essential to realize that the one we're reading about, Jesus, was absolutely unique because he alone could satisfy the wrath of the Father. So with that as our setting, let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 19 and verses 28 through and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. First thing that we read here in verse 28 is, after this, Jesus said, I thirst. After what? Well, it was after he had committed his mother to the care of John. That was about the sixth hour before the darkness came over the land. And 3 hours after this was the following circumstance. But Jesus knew this. Verse 28 says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, Jesus knew. Here we see divine sovereignty, divine supremacy. We see where Jesus controls his own dying, his own death. And first thing we see is his omniscience, which means to know everything. Second thing we see is his omnipotence. It's to have all power. He knows everything and he has all power because he is God. He knows exactly what the plan is. He knows every detail that has to be accomplished. He knows that all scripture must be fulfilled in his dying. He knows that he's near the end. The fulfillment of scripture, of course, is a very, very important matter. Matter of fact, as A.W. Pink points out in his commentary on this, he says, there are many things taking place in the course of the Savior's suffering that fulfill scripture. How marvelously complete was the prophetic foreview. There was no essential item missing. Every detail of this great tragedy was written down beforehand. In Psalm 4, we see the betrayal by a familiar friend. In Psalm 31:11, the forsaking of the disciples through being offended at him. In Psalm 35:11, we see false accusations. In Isaiah 53:7, we see the silence before he goes to the judges. In Isaiah 53:9, the being proven guiltless. In Isaiah 53:12, the numbering of him with transgressors. Psalm 22:16, being crucified. And by the way, when that was written, there was no crucifixion. They didn't even know what it was. That came about later. That was something yet to be devised. And in Psalm 109:25, the mockery of the spectators. Psalm 22, 7 and 8, the taunting of non-deliverance. Psalm 22, 18, the gambling for his garments. Isaiah 53, 12, the prayer for his enemies. Psalm 22, 1, being forsaken by God. And Psalm 69 through 210, the thirsting. Here in verse 28, the emphasis is not on Jesus' physical suffering as much as it is on the fulfillment of Scripture. And so we read, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished. The word accomplished and the words translated to fill are variations on the same word, teleo. The New Testament uses two words to speak of how Jesus fulfills Scripture. The more common word translated as fulfilled actually just means to fill up. But the word used twice here in verse 28 is different. And you go verse 28, there's two. It says accomplished and fulfilled. Those are the same word. And John uses it twice. But he changed it from the word that he would normally use to prepare us for the last statement of Christ. And the last statement of Christ was, it is finished. That is the word, teleo. That is the same word. And so John is taking us up to that point. But before he does that, he's talking about, I thirst. Because he's talking about the reality of things having to be fulfilled. And even though he thirsts so severely that his tongue sticks to his jaw, he thinks about all he has to fulfill in his earthly ministry. He has been betrayed. He's been condemned. He's had his hands and feet pierced. He has felt the abandonment of his Father. And he has cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And actually, if you read Psalm 22, you'll think that much of this stuff that's been specifically listed here, you would almost think that Jesus is just going through reciting Psalm 22 as a checklist in his mind. All the things that need to be accomplished and what must be finished. Even his severe thirst, right here in Psalm 22. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought to me the dust of death. This is an insight into the intense physical suffering that he experienced. Now, probably, if you read through this, the last time he had a drink, something to quench his thirst, was probably 20 hours prior at the Last Supper. And now he's lost fluids through sweat. And the blood loss intensified his thirst. And then the inflammations of his wounds further dehydrated him. But we see that his divine nature did not in any way shield or diminish the physical suffering that he felt. Now, we do have to be careful here because there are some people that fall into this early Christian heresy that's called Docetism. And that heresy stated that Jesus was not fully human. He only appeared to have a body, only seemed to suffer and die. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time. Or as R.C. Sproul says, truly God and truly man. Because sometimes the fully makes it sound like there's no room. That he could be both. You have to realize that Christ here has two natures, and his human nature suffered on the cross. During his time on earth, he became tired. He got hungry. He felt emotions and pain. He had to eat, sleep, and drink. He got angry, and he also was saddened. He also needed to pray and to worship. So if Christ in his humanity needed physical necessities, then we need to understand that his suffering on the cross was real. This was real pain. And in our text, this is real thirst. And so as a man, he understands our griefs and our pain. Hebrews 4:15 says that. And that causes us to adore him. It causes us to be able to cast all our cares upon him who cares for us. But please notice that in his life and in his death, there's one thing that he held to. That was the authority of Scripture. That's why we hold to the concept of sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. We don't have a pope that's telling us what to do, how to think. We don't have another book that we go by and say, well, here's another way to do things. We hold up the authority of Scripture alone. And we get that concept from Christ himself. He was not satisfied until it was upheld. Another thing that I think applies to this is that he thirsted to deliver us from the torments of hell. You see, hell is a place of eternal, insatiable thirst. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 24. Starting with verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he, now listen to this, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Just a drop is all he wanted. He didn't say, have him bring me a cup. He goes, if it was just a drop. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You see, hell itself thirsts and is never filled. The due punishment for our sin is eternal misery and unquenchable thirst in the flames of hell. Yet Christ took our punishment in order to deliver us. He ended up saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass. What was the cup? The cup was the cup of God's wrath. You see, Jesus thirsted for souls of men, and therefore he drank our hell. His food was to do the Father's will and to finish his work. When Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:7, "Give me a drink," he wasn't concerned with his own thirst, but with the woman's soul. He still thirsts for sinners to be reconciled to God through his blood. He thirsts for his people to walk in communion with him. In Christ's thirst, he desires to be reunited with the Father after enduring 3 hours of separation while he bore our sin. The wrath and condemnation of God was upon the Son. As I said, man is born into this world under God's wrath and condemnation. And man always seems to try to satisfy this aching void through wealth and pleasures and relationships and education and honors and powers and religion. But in these things you'll find no relief. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "This world offers only broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's actually been said that lust is the craving for salt by a man who is dying of thirst. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we read that King Solomon sought to satisfy in pleasure and wine and laughter and possessions and sensual lusts until he realized it was all vanity and just an agitation to his spirit. He concluded that true peace and satisfaction can only be found in submission to God. Man's great need is to recognize his thirst and come to Christ for satisfaction. John 7:37, we see where Jesus cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The prophet Isaiah gave an invitation in Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." The only qualification God demands from those who come is that they thirst, that they recognize their sinful state and their inabilities to save themselves. We saw in John 4:14 and 6:35, that all those who humbly come to Christ in repentance and faith shall never thirst. The flip side of that is those who do not come will suffer eternal thirst in hell. And so continuing with verse 29 of our text, it says, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Now, if you notice, they put the sponge on the end of a hyssop reed and put it to his mouth. Anyone that would read this would have immediately thought of Exodus 12. Or at least if you were Jewish, you definitely would have gone there. Because that would have been the Passover night when the angel of death came to you and you would have to have blood of the lamb over the doorposts and the cross piece or the lintel, so that the angel of death would pass over your house. Otherwise, the angel of death would kill your firstborn. And so what they would do is they would sacrifice this lamb and take its blood and spread it on the doorpost and lintel with hyssop. And so why not? Why would there not be hyssop here with the true Passover lamb? It comes into the scene. And the Jews would have thought back to that Passover lamb. But here is the final and only true Passover lamb. Now, Jesus' statement about sour wine is found in a psalm that was written by David over 1,000 years before. Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me poisoned food, or poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. It's another one of those songs in which David decried the persecution of his enemies that was directed against him. It was a song in which David thanked God for the deliverance when he cried out for help. It was also another one of those psalms in which God chose to foretell a part of the crucifixion. Jesus uttered the simple word, "I thirst," in order to fulfill God's word from 1,000 years earlier. You see, when God records his eternal word, that is a statement or action that fulfills Scripture. And we can be sure what God intended for the original statement that was made. So you wonder, what is this sour wine? Well, it's basically a watery vinegar. It's watery red vinegar. It's the cheapest thing that you could possibly have gotten. And the soldiers had a jar with it. And, you know, Jesus, as he's on the cross, probably saw it and thought, there's my sour wine. Well, think about this, though. If you are really, really, really thirsty, so thirsty your tongue is sticking to your jaw, and you're severely dehydrated, what would be your drink of choice? I'm guessing it wouldn't be red wine vinegar. That probably wouldn't be high on your list. And so we can assume that the soldier was not responding to Jesus' thirst with relieving compassion. And it's not that the sour wine would have been the only thing they had. I mean, after all, here you got the blazing sun, and they're putting these three men on crosses, so they would have more likely had water or something that would have quenched the thirst. But you have to remember, these are the men who just gambled for Jesus' clothes. And they already heard Jesus pray for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The cruelty in their hearts was so deep that they have taken all of his clothes and now offer him vinegar in his hour of extreme thirst. And so in response to his admission of thirst, there's someone's action to address the problem. God the Son accepted sour wine. Probably one of the soldiers dipped a sponge into the jar of sour wine, attached it to a hyssop, and put it to Jesus' lips. And it says here, Jesus received it. Now you might say, "Oh, wait a minute, Brendan. Matthew stated in his account that Jesus refused the wine." Who's right? What's the contradiction here? Well, it's not a contradiction. Matthew specifically pointed out that the wine refused that Jesus refused to taste was mixed with gall. Matthew 27:33-35 says, "And when they had come to the place called Golgotha," that is to say, place of a skull, "they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he did not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots.'" See, it's a matter of when they did this. They did this before crucifying him. And Mark actually identifies the gall as myrrh. This was a stupefying narcotic that was to deaden the senses, to offer the victim wine mixed with myrrh, though, was not a compassionate thing. This was just given to the victim to calm them down so they could nail him to the cross. That was for the guard's benefit, not for the victim. And here we see that God the Son refused that drink because he was not going to have his senses impaired in any way. He was determined to drink the full cup of God's wrath against sin. And now near the end of the ordeal, someone offers Jesus a drink of sour wine, and here he took it. And whoever did that was compelled by God, because Jesus had to fulfill this last prophecy. And so here we have Jesus, who left the glory of heaven and became man. He suffered on the cross so that he could pay the penalty for sin. One of my favorite commentators, John Stott, said this: "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, mouth dry and incredibly thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is a God for me." He set aside his immunity to pain, and he entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. The Apostle John says he became flesh and dwelt among us. We started off talking about what people do to quench their guilt. I'll tell you what people do. They figure out a religion that seems to help. Did you know that there's over 45,000 different religions in just the United States? 45,000. Do you know what religions like that are? It's a way of man getting back at God. It's man creating a God in his own mind, apart from Scripture, creating a way to justify their own sin. And something that we know about all 45,000 of those religions, they're all religions of do. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do this to get to God. You got to do this to go to heaven. There's the difference between that and true Christianity. Because true Christianity is a religion of done. It's a religion about a relationship. It's a religion where everything that needs to be done was satisfied by the one on the cross. And we're going to look at that a little bit next week in the sermon. But right now I want to have you think about this. The statement, "I thirst." How does that affect your own life? You know, when Jesus first started his ministry, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, do you know what he says? Blessed are those who what? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here Jesus is saying, hey, people, if you're just living your life going on, just thinking life comes to you, you're not glorifying God. And so we respond, what are we to do if we aren't just living life, letting life come to us? Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I need to ask you, are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? His last statement, one of his last statements on the cross was, I thirst. That was so that you would never thirst again. Our lives should probably reflect Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I want to challenge you today and ask you, what are you thirsting for? What are you thirsting for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the joy of being together and reminding ourselves of the great reality of life after death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a glorious event, and how humbling and simply John gives this to us. Jesus clearly demonstrated his deity while controlling his dying, his burial, and his resurrection. He clearly fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture and proved to us that he conquers death. We know that because he lives, we might live also. And whoever believes him in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. I pray that even this day, people would come to that reality, that they would repent and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this in our Savior's most precious name. Amen.